So it is a real privilege for us to be here, and looking forward to meeting a lot of you folks as the weekend goes on. I was here 30 years ago, stayed in the house across the street. I think the Emmaus Quartet came through advertising Emmaus Bible School at the time, and I was in the quartet, sang tenor, and sang in one of the chapels here. I can't remember. That was 30 years ago, but I remember being here just vaguely and being in the Millette's house and looking across at the conference area here. So I'm happy to be back. I'll have to come back again in another 30 years. what a privilege it is to minister the Word of God to people who love the Lord. What a wonderful opportunity we have here to speak about the one that we love and to encourage us to get our batteries charged, to take a fresh look at the person of Christ and to take a fresh look at the Word of God, hopefully to be challenged, to be encouraged to go on and to live for Him. I know many of you are burning out for the Lord right now. You are doing everything you know that you need to know to do, and many of you are just doing great. And I hope to just encourage you to go on in the Lord. And maybe somebody is here tonight or will come this weekend and needs an encouragement, needs to be driven a little bit, needs to be encouraged to move on for the Lord and needs to deal with some things in their life. Well, the beauty of the Word of God is that I don't need to know all that. I just need to preach the Word of God, preach the person of Christ, and he will apply these things as he sees fit. Now, I'd like to take the book of Colossians over the weekend. I understand I have four times with you, so there's four chapters out of the book of Colossians. Now, I will behave myself. There's an awful lot of good stuff in the book of Colossians, and I'll try not to give you too much or to go too fast, but to enjoy it as we go along. But Colossians has a message, I believe, for the church today, especially from some of the things that I've seen and experienced and some of the warnings that I'm concerned about. I think the book of Colossians is a very timely study for us to make, and hopefully that'll be what the Lord has also determined to do this weekend too. Now, once when I was younger, I think I was probably in junior high, my mom bought some granola. It was a brand new thing. Nobody was eating too much granola at that time, and she bought this package of granola. You know what granola is. It's like dry cereal, except it's sweet. It has some nuts in it. It's really good. And I was watching a baseball game on Saturday afternoon on the TV, and I thought, go upstairs and get a little snack there. So I got a bowl full of granola, and I ate it while I was watching the baseball game, and it was pretty good. And so I thought, I think I'll have another bowl of granola. So I went back upstairs and got another bowl of granola and watching the baseball game and just not thinking too much about it. And I got kind of thirsty after that. I had two bowls of dry granola in my stomach. Well, I went upstairs and I thought, I'm really thirsty. And so I got a large glass of milk, downed that thing as only a teenager could do, and I felt pretty good. I went back downstairs and was watching that TV show, and you know what happened. My stomach went like this. I thought I was going to die. All that granola that swelled up as soon as that milk hit it. And I said, Mom, something's wrong here. Not as big as it is now, but it was for a little kid. It was a pretty good-sized stomach. And she said, well, it'll be all right after a little while. Well, there is a tremendous amount of good teaching here in the book of Colossians, and I'll try to promise to not give you so much that you go out of here saying, whoa, that was too much. And in the Lord's will, I'll try to encourage you to look into the book of Colossians more so that you'll maybe be refreshed and take a look at it again. Brother Hank, if I could ask you to pass out my little sheets there. Thanks. Hank's a good man. He's been helping me for years. I have a little handout here, just a basic outline of the book of Colossians that maybe you can look at later when you go. And no, I didn't fold it for you. So if you fold it up in thirds like that, it makes just a really neat little trifold thing that you can put in your Bible and follow along and kind of keep me on track too as we take a look at the book of Colossians. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, and he never was there. He didn't start the church at Colossae. We're not sure exactly how the church started, but we know it was near Hierapolis and near Laodicea. But Paul chooses to write to the city, and it wasn't even that important of a city. As I did a little research about the city, it was a minor city. It was a minor Roman city. But the Apostle Paul knows of the Christians that are there from a man named Epaphras who has come to Paul, and he wants to write to them. And what's behind his writing and his warning, I think, is one of the things that we can be concerned about today and be instructed in. There were some errors that were circulating in the church at that time, and the apostle wanted to deal with these things. And so after chapter 1, he presents the person of Jesus Christ and encourages them in the Lord. and just tells him how happy he is about their faith in the Lord, but he goes right to the problem there. And so tomorrow morning we will get into, in earnest, the problems that the Apostle Paul deals with there in Colossians chapter 2. And then, of course, in chapter 3, we'll see our life in Jesus Christ and also how we are to operate in our daily lives. And then just some final encouraging notes there in chapter 4 we'll end out with. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. So Colossians chapter 1, let's just go ahead and get right into the book here. There was a heresy that was circulating in the New Testament world at that time. Number one, you need to know that Satan hasn't learned a new trick. He emptied his gun with every heresy bullet that he had, every device that he had at the first century church. Every heresy, every major heresy that was then and pops up now, if you see any heresy popping up now, you trace it back to the first century, it's an old thought. It's already been around. Satan emptied his gun at the church. He persecuted the church. He did everything he could think of to try to destroy the first century church. But the Lord Jesus had said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so when we come to Colossians, we have to kind of read between the lines and maybe do a little historical research to find out exactly what Paul was getting at here. It's very easy to see him presenting the person of Jesus Christ. But as we get a little bit of the history to see what they were fighting with at Colossae, interestingly enough, it's nothing different than what we fight with today. Nothing different. Just changed clothes a little bit. Just changed outside the way it was painted. Because as we see what he struggled with there and what he was ministering to them about there, we have these same exact same things today. So let's read this first section here down through verse 14 and just make some remarks on it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Colossae, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it does now in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so the first thing we see here is the introduction of the Apostle Paul and Timothy writing to the Colossians. He's never been there, but he greets them. And he refers to them as the saints and the faithful brothers. They knew what the word saint meant. They knew the saints down in Ephesus who were the prostitutes of the temple of Diana. They were called the saints. And they were dedicated to the worship of Diana in the temple of Ephesus. Paul takes that exact same words and says, listen, I'm going to elevate that word quite a bit. You are the saints of God. You are the chosen ones, just like they are the chosen ones who are dedicated to Diana of the Ephesians. Now you have been dedicated. You are the chosen ones of God in Christ Jesus. You have given your life to him and he has chosen you. I guess tomorrow morning, maybe sometime tonight, they're going to have the funeral of Mother Teresa and, a wonderful woman who did a lot of good things for Indians. Interesting, her effect on the world has been good. There are a lot of good things that came from that. And in the Church of Rome, we know that they're thinking of making her a saint even sooner than they normally would. Well, that's man's thinking. Here, any brother or sister in Christ is a saint. I am a called out one. I am dedicated to him. I am serving him. And so Paul writes to these believers that he's never known. Now, they are the saints of God, and in human response, they become faithful brothers. They are faithful to their call. He says, you are the saints. God has called you. He's chosen you. You are His special ones, dedicated to Him. Now I'm glad to know that you are also faithful brothers, that which God has given to you, you're not just sitting on, you're not just holding, but you're faithful ministering those things. You know, this next little section here, as he talks about news from Epaphras, we know that there are problems in the early church. We know that any time two brothers are going to get together, that the flesh is very, very able to destroy the work of God. You know, it's much easier to destroy the work of God than it is to build it up. It takes no time at all to come in and mess things up, destroy it. It doesn't take a lot of talent to do that. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of work to build the work up. And so here Paul is talking with Epaphras, and I have to understand that Epaphras was a godly, humble brother because he shares with Paul about the work there in Colossae, and he and Paul seem to have knit their hearts together. And so Epaphras says, and Paul says he gives thanks for them. He heard of their faith and their love in Christ Jesus, not only their faith, but also their love for all the saints. And then he goes into the prayer, and he says, for this cause, the hope which is laid up in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. Epaphras tells him about the faith of the Colossians. He tells him about the love, about the belief in the truth, and about the love in the truth. Their love for all the saints. Their love for all the saints. You know, it's really easy to love those of our persuasion, isn't it? But the Colossians were known for their love for all the saints. Their love for their kindness and love and compassion for anybody who called on the name of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes, you know, we're very happy that we're not experiencing persecution in our country, but sometimes I wonder, you know, maybe it'd be good for us to have a good shot of persecution. When you look at the other countries and you find out in China that the church is just growing by leaps and bounds under and almost in spite of persecution. We wonder sometimes if maybe we've settled down on our lees so much that we're so comfortable that we're not growing like we really could. Well, during times of rest, we still need to continue on growing in the Spirit. And the apostle says you love all the saints and you had belief in the truth and you love in the Spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, when new people come to our churches and our assemblies, to be really honest, the fact is they're not going to care really how soft our seats are, how good our music is, and, you know, how good our preaching is. Those are all wonderful things. Those are good things. We should try to make it as easy as we can for new believers and for those that aren't saved. But I'll tell you one thing that's the universal language that contacts anybody who walks through our door, and that's the love that we have for all the saints, the love that we have for other Christians and for those that don't know the Lord. We need to be expressing that and continuing to do that. Well, verse 9 here. For this cause, we pray for you. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to get on your knees next to the Apostle Paul? What would it be like to pray with him? What did he pray about? How did he pray? Well, we know right here in the epistles, there are a number of times in the epistles when Paul says, here's exactly what I pray for you. Here's my prayer list. I'll show you exactly how I pray for you. And you know, sometimes when I kind of get lost in prayer and I say, I don't really know how to pray for these people. I don't know how to pray for the saints in China. I don't know how to pray for the saints in Russia. I don't know how to pray for the saints in different places, even in my own area. What do I pray? There are problems. There are good things. There are bad things. How do you pray? What kind of things should I pray? And staying off tangents so that I'm really praying effective things. Well, get on your knees and pray next to the Apostle Paul. In fact, I have done this many times to spread my Bible out and to get in front of it and say, Lord, I don't know how to pray for these people. I will pray the Scripture. I will pray for them as the Apostle Paul did. And it's a wonderful thing to do, to pray through this and to think about the people and to pray the thing that Paul prays for them and then go on to the next item and to pray that for the people or the individual and then go to the next item. What did he pray for? Well, I found six things that Paul prayed for them. The very first thing that he prayed was that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now the apostle's not even out of the starting gates here, and the first thing he's going to do is going to take a shot at the error that's been creeping into and around the Colossian church. And the error was this. It was called Gnosticism. We get our word agnostic from that. The word gnosis or gnosis means to know. And what had happened is that this little church had gotten started and was growing. And some of the wicked teachers saw that as an opportunity. Oh, there's a group of people there. We could get in and have some effect. They didn't help the church to grow. They didn't establish it. They didn't pour their lives out as a mother would for her children, as Paul told the Thessalonians. But they saw a group of people and said, let's kind of slip in there and teach them some things. Now, when the Gnostics came in, just remember, nasty Gnostics, okay? When these nasty Gnostics came into the church, I am sure that they were very loving and very personable and very well-dressed and very well-spoken and knowledgeable and had degrees and all the things that would just cause them to slide right into the local church and be accepted. I have no doubt at all. You don't gain any ground by coming in and being obnoxious and alienating people right away. There's no way that they did that. I don't believe it. I believe that they came in and they slid right under the door of the assembly and got different positions of power and authority. And all of a sudden, this teaching started coming out. And here's what the teaching was, just very basically. The teaching of the Gnostics was this, that Christ was good, but he was an emanation from God. He's kind of a halfway house to God. And the Christian life is a lot more difficult than you understand. There's a lot of things about angels and demons and hierarchy and secrets and things that we've learned through the years. And why, if you come to our meetings, we'll show you these secrets and we'll let you in on it. And you can work your way up to God through these emanations. Some of us are even up in the 42nd degree category. We're right up close to God himself. And we can teach you these things. We know these things. Now, the Word of God is good. I don't want to say anything against it. It's a nice starting place. But the deeper truths, the higher truths, you've got to learn from us. So let's work together. Sounds good, doesn't it? We'll give you a rich, abundant life. We'll give you an understanding that'll make you superior to the rest of the people in the local church as you come to us, and you'll just gain this knowledge, and there you'll go. Again, don't want to say anything bad about Jesus Christ. Wonderful, but he's not all there is to it. There's a lot of deeper things than what Paul is saying, what Christ is saying. Well, boom, right out of the gate, Paul uses this word. He says, I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge, the epinosis, the super knowledge, the exclusive knowledge of that which is in Christ Jesus. The apostle says, I'll tell you where that super knowledge is. It's in Jesus Christ. You can't do any better than him. He's it. He's the complete. He's the full. He's it. He's all there is. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Whoops, I gave away chapter 2 already. Well, anyway, I guess it's later on in chapter 1. And Jesus Christ is it. And right out of the gate here, he says, these people that have crept into your church, now, I pray, let's look at it again, I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Good doctrine produces good living. Now, the truths of the epistles here, J. Vernon McGee said this, are not to be used like steam. Steam hurts. Steam destroys. And it's not to be used like ice. Ice is firm. It's solid. It's unmoving. It's unbending. It's the living Word of God. That's how the epistles, the teaching of the epistles should bring life. It shouldn't bring damage wherever it goes, and it shouldn't bring frozenness wherever it goes. It should bring life, just like the water that goes out into the crops. Now, where we're from on the western slope, my friend Richard Bishop is over there, and when we go visit him every once in a while, they irrigate. They get, I think, less rainfall on the western slope than they do in the Sahara Desert. And they irrigate. They have a lot of groundwater that comes, and also the snows up in the mountains, and like a great big refrigerator, it defrosts all summer long, and you can see the snow caps, sometimes 20 feet thick. They'll have drifts on the top of these mesas, and they just trickle down into the valleys, and they sell shares of the water. And as you come down off the pass into the Mesa Valley there, you can see there's an orchard here, and it's just green as can be. And there'll be a peach orchard here, and then there'll be an apple orchard over here, and then those beautiful red cherry orchards over here, and they're starting to grow grapes for vineyards over here. And as you come down, you'll see these beautiful green spots all over that valley. Wherever the water isn't, it's yellow. It's ugly. It looks like mustard or something like that. The ground is just alkaline and acid, and it just, nothing grows there. But wherever that water goes, it's green. It's beautiful. Picture the Christian life. Wherever we let the Word of God come into our life, we will prosper. Because good doctrine produces good living. And that's what the apostle says. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. Remember to the Ephesians, he said, I pray that you walk worthy of your vocation. You've been called as a Christian. Walk worthy of that. In Philippians, he says, walk worthy of the gospel. In Thessalonians 2:12, he says, walk worthy of God. And here he says, walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord. You know the story of Alexander the Great reviewing his troops, and one of the troops was doing something he shouldn't have been doing, and Alexander stopped and got out of his chariot and said, soldier, what's your name? And the soldier said, my name is Alexander. And he said, soldier, either change your actions or change your name. And that's the way the Lord feels about us. I really believe that when our actions are not bringing honor to Him, He wants us to change our actions. Going through traffic and you get cut off by somebody that says, I love Jesus, on their little bumper sticker there. Bad act. We shouldn't do that. We should bring honor to the name of Christ wherever we go, wherever we drive. We should walk worthy. So we should be filled with the knowledge of His will. We should walk worthy and all pleasing. We should be strengthened with might according to His glorious will. You know, sometimes I think we need to be reminded of this, that we have all we need in Jesus Christ. That we should be strengthened with might according to, the word strengthened there is dunamu, dynamite. It's where we get our word dynamite. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus came into you, He is the dynamite of God. He can change people. And I'm sure you've heard the story of Dr. Ironsides when he was debating an atheist on the West Coast, and the man was an atheist, and they were debating back and forth, and Ironsides challenged him. He says, I'll challenge you within 1 hour to come back and bring 100 people that atheism has changed their lives for the good. I'll be back in an hour with 100 people, and I'll bring 100 people that Jesus Christ has changed their lives from drug addicts, alcoholics, prostitutes, liars, and thieves, and all kinds of, I'll bring people from every walk of life that say that Jesus Christ has changed their life. That's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And then he says this, you have patience with joy and you have long suffering with joyfulness, not stoicism. Another philosophy that was going around at this time in the first century of the church, not as great as Gnosticism, was stoicism. And stoicism said this, that you just need to be stoical. You just need to follow the Stoic advice that says the highest good was to follow reason and virtue, suppressing all your emotions and never conduct your life outside what nature tells you to do. So the idea was just suppress your emotions, just be in control, never express any kind of emotion at all. The Apostle Paul says, no, I want you to be patient. I want you to endure, and I want you to be long-suffering. But the Christian is not just to be patient, not just to be long-suffering, but what? With joyfulness. We need to express the joy that we have in Christ. Why? Verse 13, He has what? Delivered us. He has what? Translated us. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. We do not need to pray, O God, deliver us. O God, translate us. O God, redeem us. O God, forgive us. We don't need to pray that. As a believer in Jesus Christ, my position is that I have been delivered. I have been translated. I have been redeemed and I have been forgiven. And I need to walk in the light of that. That is my position in Christ and I must walk in the light of that. Well, here we go. Verse 15. He has greeted them. He has told them, I prayed for you folks. You know, not to make anybody feel bad, but if some other believer was to come and to say, have you been praying for me? Can you show me your prayer list? Could you tell me what have you been praying for me? Would we be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, here, I've been praying for you and here's what I've done. And not to give up. I remember years ago we prayed for some of the young people in our area were really into prayer, and we would have special prayer meetings sometimes even when during New Year's Eve we would pray through New Year's Eve. We're probably a little proud, you know, but the other people were partying through New Year's Eve and we were praying through New Year's Eve, and the Lord blessed even our youthful ignorance there, but we had good prayer meetings. And one of the things we would do is spread out maps of the world and pray for different countries of the world. And one of the countries we prayed for quite a bit was Russia. And I'll admit to you, as I was on my knees around that map, there was more than one time that I said, Russia will never open up to the gospel. I don't even know anybody that's been to Russia. It's an iron curtain. There's a steel wall around it. They kill Christians. Maybe somebody's going to sneak some Bibles in, but Russia could never open to the gospel. I'm a teacher in a Christian school in Colorado Springs. I have students in my classes now that have been to Russia 1 and 2 times already. They're juniors in high school. They've already made 2 trips to Russia with gospel teams. A couple of kids went with a group of kids from a organization called Association of Christian Schools International, and there was a camp of 2,000 Russian youth. And they did seminars. These are sophomores, freshmen, sophomores, and a few juniors. Sophomores in high school. And what they did, they talked about America, religion, and culture. And they had a room. And all day long, they had like 4 or 5 classes all day long, and 100, 200 Russian youth would come into their seminar. And these kids are preaching the gospel to Russian youth. They've seen people saved. One girl sat down, just a little sophomore in high school, sat down and led 10 children to the Lord. They were at the point of conversion there, and she said, wait a minute, this is too easy. And she started all over again with the gospel, said, now, what, do you really understand who Jesus is, what the gospel is, what your sinful condition is? And all 10 of these kids said, yes, this is what we've been waiting for. And she saw them saved. So here's me as a teenager saying, God, open up Russia. Lord, make a way for the gospel in Russia. And I kind of believe it, but my heart was sort of weak in faith. And now look what's happened. Well, what about China? Are we praying for China to open up in the gospel? Who would have ever imagined what happened in the country of Russia? And yet now China seems as close to the gospel. We should pray for the opening of China to the gospel and be ready and willing to go ourselves. Well, let's go now to this beautiful passage here about Jesus Christ in verse 15. The Apostle Paul, it's like, have you ever known a young person who has fallen in love? Whatever that means, something happens to them. You can tell. I'm around kids all the time. I teach in a high school there, you can tell when something's happened in their life, when they've, found a special person. They kind of float down the hall, and they just have that goony look on their face, and you see them daydreaming every once in a while, and I do a lot of premarital counseling, too, where, those that are going to get married, and they go through a series of lessons with us before I perform the wedding, and it's just fun. My wife and I just love to open the door and let these two lovebirds come in, and sit on the couch, and they hold hands, and they're just talking about love, and they're planning their future, and they want to make sure they have a good, solid Christian marriage. And, if you would see them all by themselves, you'd know they're in love. They just can't. They will talk about the one that they love at the drop of a hat. And that's the way we should feel about Jesus Christ. We should love Him. There should be a passion for Him. Just like it says in the book of Revelation when He talks to the Ephesians there, He says, you've left your first love. You've left your first love. Don't do that. Well, here the Apostle Paul is an apostle who has suffered for Christ. He's in prison right now. This is a prison epistle. And yet, just give him half a chance and he'll talk about the one he loves. And he likes to speak well of the one that he loves. And let's see what he has to say about the one that he loves. And again, with the backdrop, knowing that there are people in the local church, this little church in this little town, that false doctrine is creeping in. And so he says, let's talk about Jesus. Verse 15. And we'll read down to verse 23. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Since you will continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so the apostle is going to tell us about the one that he loves. He's going to lift up high the one that he loves. He's going to glorify and give him a name that is above all names and compare him to any low thought that somebody might have about Jesus Christ. The very first thing he says about him is Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the coin stamp. Whatever's on the stamp of God, the Father is on Jesus Christ. And it's not accidental. Twins born that look alike. That's not the idea. Eggs that come out that look a lot alike, that are the same size. That's not the idea of the Greek word here, icon. It's the idea of precise reproduction that's not accidental. Whatever is true about the Father is true about the Son. He is the image of the invisible God. The second thing, he just wants to rattle off these things about Jesus Christ. The second thing, he is the firstborn over all creation. Our Jehovah's Witness friends say, aha, there it is. He's firstborn. He is the greatest of all God's creation, but he's the firstborn. No, there are different ways in Scripture to be firstborn. Psalm 89, verse 27 refers to David being the firstborn of Jesse. Was David the firstborn of Jesse? No, he was his youngest son. He was firstborn regarding rank, not time. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the firstborn over all creation, and that he outranks anything in creation. He is the firstborn as far as his position. He's the antecedent. Regarding the creation, and again, the Gnostics had crept in weird ideas about the creation of the world and how we came to be and these emanations, and it was kind of a sexual thing where this reproduced this, which reproduced this, which reproduced this, and it just, you know, we're far, far away from God, and that's how we got here. And Paul says, nuts. That's not true. I'll tell you about creation. Jesus Christ is the architect of creation. In Him was everything created. He is the agent of creation. If you see anything, it came through Him. He is the goal of all creation. The reason we have things is to bring glory to God. And He is the sustainer of all creation. I am not a scientist, nor the son of a scientist, but I have a formula up here, and I'll not take time to even try to read it, but I got it out of a physics book that a physics professor showed me. And he said, Dave, come here. He's a Christian. He said, I want to show you something. You see this formula here? It's a long formula. It's about almost the entire width of the page. He said, that's Jesus Christ. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, in the physics area, we don't know exactly the glue that holds the protons together, the protons and the neutrons together in atomic structure. We don't know why, because one's negative, one's positive, and they should sail away. You know, positive and negative should cause it to sail away, but they twirl around each other, and there's something, we just call it the cosmic glue that holds the atoms together. And he says, you know what? I know what it is. It's Jesus Christ. In Colossians, it says, He is the one that not only created, but sustains everything. And in my humble scientific mind, when I look at the desert of Los Alamos, New Mexico, and when they detonated the first atomic bomb, and they released the energy of just a small amount of uranium, and see the energy that's there, in just a small amount of uranium, imagine how much energy it took to create the world. And we know from Hebrews 11 that He spoke the worlds into existence. By His speaking, He created the world. And Jesus Christ could speak again, and they could, you know, go into a nothingness by just His word. So the Apostle Paul says, you know that diagram that they showed you on their overhead projectors where they said, well, we're not really sure about this, but some of the deeper mysteries show us that God is up here and that He kind of emanated down here, and we were down here, and we have an understanding that maybe we can get closer to God by our mysteries. And Paul says, no, Jesus is the Creator. He's the architect. He's the agent. He's the goal. And He holds things together by the word of His power right now. That's nice to know. It's nice to know the Creator. Also, he says in verse 18, switching from creation, he says He's the head of the body. What a beautiful illustration of Jesus Christ to the body. He's not the president of the corporation. I've known some presidents, and they're kind of far off. That's not a good illustration. He's not the CEO of the church. I don't like that either. He's not the monarch, not the king of the church. He's not the elected head of the church or something like that. What is he? He is the head of the church. What a beautiful illustration of my head to my body. Talk about an inextricable link there, something that's linked together which brings life. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is the head of the church. We had a large denominational convention up in Denver, and oh man, I hope you didn't hear about it. It was disgusting. The leader of the church did some immoral things, and he took some money and spent it in the wrong way and bought $1.5 million house for his girlfriend. And it was 40,000 people in this denomination. There was awful. They kicked all the reporters out in Denver, and they said, get out of here. We're going to settle this ourselves. And there was almost like a riot that took place, and they had a big voting, and there was a group of 100 men that tried to take the platform and say, we don't want this guy as the head of our church anymore. And his friends surrounded him like this, like bodyguards, and said, you can't come up here. And he got up and made a tearful, you know, preaching to the congregation there, and these 40,000 people voted him in again as the president of their church. oh, I would be so embarrassed. I would leave. It's a fairly good conservative church. I would leave that church. I wouldn't want to be associated with that at all. The head has been accused of buying $1.5 million house for his girlfriend and bought her jewelry and who knows what other things. I'm sorry, the head of my church is Jesus Christ and he's in heaven. And he's not sharing that with anybody. The senior pastor of my church, well, that's easy. It's Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. Any pastor that I have is an under-shepherd of his. The senior minister, the senior pastor in our church is where he is at the right hand of God. He is the head of the body. And moving on here in verse 18, he is the beginning. He's the arche. He's the origin. Nothing before him. Think about this for a second. What if there was no Atlantic, Iowa? Okay? What if there was no planet Earth? No solar system. No galaxy. Milky Way galaxy. No stars in the universe. And we still have something left, the stuff between the stars. God created that too. And that's all gone too. What's left? Well, there's heaven. Okay, no emerald rainbow around the throne. No throne. No sea of glass. No billions of angels praising God. No 24 elders. No four creatures roaming around the front of the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. Let's try to get rid of everything. What's left? God. And what's the most basic element about God, the triune God? His relationship, the one who says, I am. He is the eternal one. There's nothing before him. Now, most of you folks, I'm sure, are way beyond this. But when I was at Emmaus, I went to Emmaus Bible School in Chicago there. I'll never forget my first year, we were going through a Doctrine 1 course, and I was praying with some of the guys in one of the dorms there, and I'll never forget, I was on my knees in prayer next to the bed, and we were praying for different things, and all of a sudden I got this idea, where did God come from? That just ruined my prayer. It was like dumping a bucket of cold water on my head. I said, I can't pray. I'm not even sure if I believe in God. Where did God come from? Was anything before him? And it just blew me away. I'd never had that thought before. And I went back to my room, just excused myself, went back to my room. And I thought, this is terrible. I'm in first year of Bible college. I thought I got saved. And now I'm wondering, where did God come from? And it was really troubled. Really troubled. It's a good place. Emmaus Bible School is a good place to be troubled about stuff like that. That's a good place. I'm glad it wasn't someplace else. I might have gotten some help that wasn't been good. But that day, or that night, there was a special activity at the school and down in the gymnasium, some kind of reception. I forgot what it was, but John Harper was down there, Dr. Harper, and I always appreciated him. And he just seemed like such a gentle spirit. And I said, Dr. Harper, can I talk to you for a second? He says, sure. And we went over underneath the backboard there. I said, this is terrible. But I told him what happened to me. He said, oh, that's really troubling. You know, when those thoughts come into my mind, I read Isaiah 40 through 45. He said, and they just go away. He said, now you got to read the Word of God, and it'll cause those thoughts to go away. And so I said, thanks, Dr. Hopper, thanks. And I went back upstairs, and I got next to my bed, and I started writing down verses out of Isaiah 40 through 45 about God and His existence. Wrote them on green cards, put them up on the wall across from where my bed was, and I read these verses about I am God and there is none other Savior beside me. I am your rock and there is none other. I know of none. And I read these verses out of Isaiah and I said, Lord, I can either choose to believe that or not to believe it. And I'm going to believe it. And what I did that day, I believed that He was the arche. He was the beginning. Jesus Christ is the beginning. There's nothing before Him. He's the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. He is the firstborn. He will die no more. Others have been raised from the dead, but he was raised to die no more. And this is a good one here, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What a beautiful verse. Jesus Christ is not a halfway stop to God. He's not part of the way. He's it. He's all. Full is full. All is all. You can't add anything to it. He is God. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. It's good enough for me. Well, that's the person of Jesus Christ. We could say much more about that, but what a joy it is to our hearts. Look what He has done for us. Verses 20 through 23, He's reconciled all things to Himself. He's reconciled persons to Himself that were His enemies. He has reconciled us, and we need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled and unmoved in our hope. And this reconciliation has been proclaimed in all the world. What reconciliation is this. Reconciliation is not God toward man. 1 John 2 says that God was propitiated. God was satisfied. When he looked at the cross, he said, that's enough. I'm satisfied. Before the cross, as it were, God's back was toward me because of my sin. He could not have fellowship with me. But when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered for my sin and completed the work. God said, now I'm satisfied with what Jesus did. And here's me over here, and I have my back turned toward the cross because I'm the one that put Jesus on the cross. And now I need to be reconciled to God through the person of His Son. We don't need to go around begging God to be reconciled to us. He is reconciled to us through His Son. He has been propitiated. Now I need to be reconciled to Him through the Son. And when I talk to people about the Lord Jesus, what a wonderful message we have. He is the prodigal son's father there waiting and watching and looking for that son to come home. It's all been done. Forgiveness has been caused by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's done. There's nothing more that needs to be done. I just need to turn around and receive it. I need to believe that I'm a sinner, and I need to believe that He is the one that's the Savior. He is the son of He is the father of the prodigal son waiting for me to come back. And we could go on to talk about the reconciliation of all things to Himself, but we won't take time to do that right now. He is the one that has brought reconciliation to Himself through the cross. Well, let's take a look at this last little section here. And Paul says, because of this, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is His church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now has been made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. You see, we have two commissions. One is to preach the gospel. And the other is to preach the mystery of the church. Now, those that love to preach the gospel need to allow those that understand the teaching about the church to come in to build up those that they see saved. And those that have a real heart for the church and want to see a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and His body on earth and want to see a local representation need to make room for those that have a real powerful desire to preach the gospel. We've got to work together. I think the Apostle Paul probably had most of the gifts of the Spirit here. What a tremendously gifted man we see. But especially in this passage here, we see the perfect balance that he wanted to preach the gospel, but what else? He also wanted to see the mystery proclaimed. The mystery of Christ in you, the dispensation of the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and Jesus Christ in the local church. Now, earlier on he says in verse 25, I rejoice in suffering. The atonement of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ on the cross is finished. I cannot participate in that suffering. I have nothing to do with that. It was a work that He alone went out to do there at Calvary, and He accomplished it on my behalf. I cannot touch that. I cannot add to it. He said, it is finished. It is completed. The work was done. I can't touch it. But the other part of the sufferings of Christ I can participate in, and they are still going on today. Remember what He said to the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time on the way to Damascus? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The work of Christ for my salvation is done, but His suffering continues today. Whoever touches one of His believers touches the apple of His eye. Now, I don't know how many people you let touch the cornea of your eye, but I don't let too many people get close to the cornea of my eye. That's very special to me. You get up close to my eye, I'm going to do that. And God says, my people are that special to me. If you touch them, you've touched the apple of my eye. And Jesus Christ, in His body, is suffering on planet Earth. And different books and literature that I've read, I firmly believe the statistic that I've read, that more people have died for Christ in this century than in any century previously, and maybe all centuries combined. Thousands and thousands of Christians, even this year, have given their lives for Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul was in that parade of those who have suffered for Christ. He says, I rejoice in it. I'm not stoical about it, but I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. And I, four things that he does, I rejoice in suffering. I'm filling up Christ's suffering because there's some yet to be done before he comes back. Secondly, I serve. I serve to fulfill the word of God. It was hidden before. A mystery in Scripture is something that was hidden before, but now has been made manifest. He says, I'm making that known. It's manifest to the saints. And the mystery is this, real simply. It's Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm an elder in our local church, and I have a kind of a gentleman's agreement with the other brothers there that the Lord's allowed me to speak at a lot of camps during the summers in the past. So for about 27 years or so, we've been getting around to different camps, vacation Bible schools, and just different things, and opportunities.